This morning, we are at the end. We are at the final, ultimate point in Jesus's blueprints for life as he's prescribed and described what it looks like to live as a member of the kingdom of heaven. And it comes now down to the point of decision. Jesus has not just spent the last 4 months, if you will. Of course, that's how long it's taken us to get through it. But he hasn't spent the last few moments and time describing what it could be like or what it might be like or just giving us some really pithy thoughts of reflection and meditation. No, he's giving us instructions on how we are to orient and align ourselves with the kingdom of God, to live as members as in the kingdom of heaven. And he's coming down to, choose this day whom you will serve. What are you going to do? What say you in the midst of this call and this invitation? Because that's what Jesus is doing. He's inviting us, he's inviting each one of us to become members of the kingdom of heaven, to live according to his ways. Not just with right belief, not with just right words, or even to an extent doing the right thing, but to live with the right motivation, to live with our lives anchored and built upon the rock of who Christ is and out of a transformed life. How many of you guys have ever read The Emperor's New Clothes or are familiar with that story? So in that story, The Emperor's New Clothes, you have this emperor, this king who just loves to spend money on fashion, who loves to indulge himself in extravagant clothing, almost to the exclusion of neglecting his kingly duties and adjudicating his position as king. And two con men come in and they say, you know what, we're gonna dupe this emperor. And so the emperor hires them, and they pose as weavers in order to supply him with these magnificent clothes that are invisible to those who are stupid or incompetent. Only the most discerning are going to be able to see these clothes and appreciate their beauty. So the emperor hires them, and they set up their looms and go to work. And then after a succession of officials, and then followed by the emperor himself, they visit these weavers to check on their progress. Each one sees that the looms are empty, but pretends otherwise to avoid being thought of as a fool. Finally, the weavers report that the emperor's suit is finished. They pantomime dressing him, and he sets off in procession before the whole city. The townsfolk, uncomfortably, you can imagine, go along with this pretense, not wanting to appear inept or stupid, until a child blurts out that the emperor is wearing nothing at all. The people then realize that everybody has been fooled, and although startled, the emperor continues the procession, walking more proudly than ever in his full glory of his birthday suit. You see, I think there are times when we are a lot like the emperor with no clothes when it comes to our Christian faith. We think that we're doing the right things, we're saying the right things, we have right belief, but yet it is all just a mask. It is just a pantomime, if you were, because it's a masquerade of the darkness that still dwells in our hearts. Because we never really fully engaged our heart into a life of service. We've not built upon the foundation of the rock. Even though we might know the stories, we might go to church, we might sing the songs, yet we've never made that commitment of humble surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. And that's where Jesus brings us in Matthew chapter 7. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. You see, in the next two paragraphs, we're gonna talk about two things. We're gonna talk about the danger of mere verbal profession, saying versus doing, and then we're gonna talk about the danger of intellectual assent, of hearing and doing. When we get to this passage, it reads this. Jesus says in verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." on that day, which is the day of judgment, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Lord, look at the body of evidence. And Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Can you imagine? Can you imagine coming to that day, that final day of judgment where we come before the Lord and we say, Lord, Lord, we acknowledge him as Lord and we submit our resume of works and he looks at us and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You worker of lawlessness. I don't know how I could even express how I would feel in that moment. Crushed, defeated, doesn't even begin to scratch the surface, does it? I'm being rejected from eternity. And then he goes on in verse 24, he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. John Stott says this. He says, so Jesus now confronts us with himself. He sets before us the radical choice between obedience and disobedience and calls us to an unconditional commitment of mind, will, and life to his teaching. The way he does it is to warn us of two unacceptable alternatives. First, a merely verbal profession, which we read in verses 21 through 23, and secondly, a merely intellectual knowledge, verses 24 through 27. Neither can be a substitute for obedience. Indeed, each may be a camouflage for disobedience. Jesus emphasizes with great solemnity that on a thoroughgoing obedience, our eternal destiny depends. And in this respect, the two final paragraphs of the sermon are very similar. Both contrast the right and the wrong responses to Jesus' teaching. Both show that neutrality is impossible and that a definite decision has to be made. Both stress that nothing can take place of an active, practical obedience. And both teach that the issue of life and death on the day of judgment will be determined by our moral response to Christ and his teaching in this life. The only difference between the paragraphs is that in the first people, they offer a profession of their lips as an alternative to obedience, and then the second, a hearing with their ears. Let's go back to verses 21 through 23. You see, you have here these people who, on that day in verse 22, they say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do mighty works? You see, there are four things that characterize this kind of lip service, this declaration of faith, if you will. Number one is their profession of faith is admirable, right? They're going before the Lord and they're declaring, look, Lord, Lord. They're acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. They're acknowledging that he is in charge. The second thing is that their profession is orthodox, meaning they have right belief. They believe the right things. They are right to believe that Jesus is Lord. Thirdly, their profession is fervent. It's passionate. It's by that emphasis of Lord, Lord, not just Lord, but Lord, Lord. The urgency. Didn't we do these things in your name? Didn't we do these things for you? And their profession is publicly declared. What better Christian profession could be given? Right? What greater resume could be provided? Here are people who call Jesus Lord with courtesy, with orthodoxy, with enthusiasm, publicly declaring it. What's wrong with that? That's a question I ask. I mean, what's wrong with that? In itself, nothing. But yet, everything is wrong because it is talk without truth. It is profession without reality. In a word, it will not save them on the day of judgment. The reason for their rejection by Jesus is that their profession was verbal, not moral. It concerned their lips only and not their life. They called Jesus Lord, Lord, but never submitted to his lordship, nor obeyed the will of his heavenly Father. See, the vital difference is between saying and doing. The reason Christ the judge will banish them from him is that they are evildoers. They may claim to do mighty good works in their ministry, but in their everyday behavior, the works that they do are not good, but evil. James talks about this in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. You see, it's not enough just to say the right things. It's not enough just to have right belief, right orthodoxy, to know the truth. See, James writes this. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." See, James is not saying that works is a means of grace. Are you with me on that? James is not saying in order to earn God's favor, in order to please God, in order to deserve his love, we have to do certain things. That's not what James is saying. What he is saying is that if you have faith, it follows that works are going to be a result of that faith, that grace at work in your life. Are you with me? You see, when we respond to Jesus' invitation to salvation, we confess our sin, we repent, and we commit our lives to following him as Lord. When we build our lives on the foundation of his reality as members of the kingdom of heaven, a transformation takes place and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden, with a new nature and a new desire and a new heart, we begin to live our lives in obedience and response to the grace by which we're saved. So faith without works is dead, because faith without works is not faith at all. James goes on to say, but someone will say, "You have faith, I have works." James's response, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." The fruit of my life surrendered and submitted to the lordship of Christ, my love for God and my love for people, is the fruit of that life, that confession. Verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well." You have right belief. You have right orthodoxy. You believe God is one. Awesome. But guess what? Even the demons believe and shudder. Because even though they have the right knowledge of who God is, his majesty, his holiness, his wrath, they don't live in obedience to that knowledge. That's why they shudder, because they know where they're destined. They know where they're going. And so it's not enough, James is saying, for us to have right belief. Verse 20, he says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture is fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." The works are not what saves us. The works are the result of salvation and grace and mercy at work in a transformed life. Amen? We don't work, we don't live, we don't produce in order to present Jesus with a resume of why we deserve to go into heaven. We enter heaven by grace through faith, not by works, so that none of us can boast. That's the great promise of Ephesians chapter 2. We're justified by grace, not by works. However, works are the result of that transforming grace at work in us, so that we might bear fruit. You see, we who claim to be Christians in our day, we've made a profession of faith in Jesus privately in conversion and publicly in baptism and or in confirmation. We appear to honor Jesus by referring to him as Lord or our Lord. We recite the creed in the church. We sing hymns expressive of devotion to Christ. We even exercise a variety of ministries in his name. But at the end of it all, he is not impressed by our pious and orthodox words. He still asks for evidence of our sincerity and good works of obedience. And that's been the whole premise of the sermon so far, right? When Jesus talks about the external obedience of the law, you've heard it said, you know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not swear oaths falsely. But I tell you, whoever thinks or looks or from his heart is guilty of committing those sins. You see, Jesus is calling us to a radical, radical transformation, not just defined by external obedience, but by an internal motivation that's aligned and surrendered to the heart and will of God. You see, if we're not properly motivated, if we're not aligned with the heart of God, the 12 inches between my head and my heart, it's almost the longest distance for some of us, isn't it? I know because I live that life. As a kid, I was baptized as an infant in the Lutheran church. I went to confirmation. And yet through it all, even though I knew the Bible, and as I got older, I knew the Bible, I knew Scripture, the reason I loved Scripture was so that I could argue why I was right and you were wrong. I studied Scripture so that I could prove a point, not so that I could win you over, so that I could win. Do you see how twisted that is? You see, in my heart, I was full of contempt. I was full of arrogance and intellectual pride, and I just wanted to be right. I didn't care whether I hurt you or not. I didn't care if my love was shallow, because I really didn't love, except for myself. And very, very really, in reality, I was doing things in Jesus' name, but for my glory, for my purposes. And I believe that Jesus would have said, if I came to the end of my life under that parameter, that he would have said, you know what? Yeah, you've done a lot of great things. You've been to church. You've done things. You know the Bible, but I've never known you. So depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Wouldn't we much rather hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and enter into the rest of your master. And I wonder how many of us, even in this room, because of our heritage, our upbringing, we've grown up in the church, and we just assume that we're in because we've sang the songs. We've never missed a day of church, or very rarely we've missed a day of church. We know our Bibles, we know our study, but yet in our hearts there's still contempt. There's still this unrest and this turmoil. Because what we know to be true up here is never connected in here. And the Holy Spirit is yearning and is wrestling with that brat. That brat of our identity, of our unregenerated nature, that's wanting to have control and lordship over our lives, and yet the Holy Spirit is saying, no, you know it, but you just haven't known it. Amen? You see, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, probably one of the most gripping passages of Scripture that we will ever read, Jesus is talking about the final judgment. And he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Just imagine that beautiful scene when Jesus returns and he's seated on the throne, and all of the nations are brought before him. And as they're brought before him in verse 32, Jesus is going to separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Because surely we'd recognize, Jesus, that you were in need and we would have met those needs. And I don't remember ever seeing you in need, Jesus. Verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not minister to you? Notice the response between the sheep and the goats is identical. And Jesus will answer to them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And those will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Faith without works is dead. You see, the sheep recognize that they're sheep. The sheep and the goats, they're actually pretty similar pasture animals. In fact, you can intermingle them. And it's hard, at least from a sheep's perspective or a goat's perspective, it's hard to distinguish one from the other, isn't it? You see, sheep and goats, they look similar, but yet they're different. Jesus, earlier, we talked about this last week, that we have to beware of false prophets who are actually wolves in sheep's clothing. Now Jesus is talking about the difference between sheep and goats. Though they might look similar, they might have similar characteristics, they're vastly different. And who can tell the difference? The shepherd. It's the shepherd that tells who's who and calls them. And that's just what Jesus is as our shepherd, the shepherd of our souls, as the judge. He's going to, at the last day, he's going to divide us. He's going to separate us. And those that have built their lives on the foundation of the rock, who just out of virtue of being in a member of the kingdom of heaven, who have aligned themselves with the will and heart of God, who have loved others, who have done unto the least of them as they would be done unto them, even though they don't even recognize it, Jesus is going to say, well done. And we're going to go, well, Jesus, we never did that for you, but yeah, I guess now that you mention it, we did help. We did serve. We did love. We did do all those things. And wow. Versus the goats that, man, when didn't we serve you, Lord? We did everything in your name. Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do many mighty works? And Jesus' response to them is, go, depart from me. I never knew you. You see, not only the profession of discipleship, but even miraculous activity in the name of Jesus is not enough to prove a genuine disciple. You see, prophecy, exorcism, and miracles can be counterfeited. Charismatic activity is no substitute for obedience and a personal relationship with Jesus. Nor indeed are any other good works, quote unquote. One commentator named Bengel, he commented this. He said, no amount of good works, of miraculous works, or preaching good sermons, or church attendance, or anything else that we can fill in the blank to pad our resumes is sufficient to enter into the kingdom. Only a life marked by obedience. So we've talked about not just saying the right things, but also we want to move to hearing. The danger of just merely intellectual knowledge of hearing versus doing. And Jesus then says, look, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is going to be a wise man. But those who hear these words and do not do them, they're a foolish man. What's the difference between these two? They've both heard the words of Jesus. They've both have lived in response to the words of Jesus. Both have built a house. But one has built his house upon the rock, the reality of Christ. And one has built a house on sand. Now, one of the differences really, there's not much difference other than the foundation material for the house. And in the summertime, you could build a house on the sand, and it's going to go up pretty fast, isn't it? It's going to be really easy to dig that foundation because it's sandy soil. It's going to be easy to dig that. That house is going to be built rather quickly. And from the outside, it's going to look pretty stable. Compare that to the man who builds his house on the foundation of rock, especially in Jesus' day where they had to actually chisel out with hammer and chisel the foundation. It's easier today with power tools and like hydraulics and stuff, right? But building a house on rock is going to take much longer, and it's going to be much harder, and it's going to be much more toilsome. But yet, once the building is done, what's going to be the difference externally of those two houses? Not much, right? See, the real test to the quality of craftsmanship comes when the storms come. When the storms rage and the winds blow and the rain comes and that house that's built on the sand, which is probably in a dry riverbed that during torrential rain season fills up, when that storm comes, it's going to knock down and level that house. Whereas the house that's built on the rock, it's usually higher up. It's going to be able to stand firm and solid. See, each house looks good in secure weather. Only storms reveal the quality of the work of the two builders. See, this thought that Jesus brings to our mind is it reminds us of the parable of the sower, in which the seed sown on rocky ground lasts only a short time until trouble or persecution comes because of the word. See, in the greatest storm that we will ever face in our life, is, are you ready for this? This is a big word, is eschatological. Eschatological refers to eschatology, which refers to theologically the study of the end times. So Jesus' coming is in the eschaton. It's in the future things to be revealed. The greatest storm that we face is in the future, when we actually meet Jesus face to face and we are called to give an account for our life in Christ. It's the evangelical explosion, EE's question that God will ask each one of us, why should I let you into my heaven? You see, when we face the judge, when he says, why should I let you into my heaven, are we going to be able to point to a life that's built on the foundation of sand or a life that's built on the foundation of the rock? You see, a wise person builds to withstand everything. Something that we read in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, when it comes to testing our faith and our belief, he says, therefore hear the word of God in Isaiah 28 verse 14 and following. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you've said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement, and when the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come for us, for we have made lies our refuge, and falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. You see, if we build our lives on the delusion that we're doing things out of obedience when we're just merely intellectually assenting and agreeing and knowing, having right belief and right orthodoxy, yet our hearts are distant and far from God, we will be destroyed. We're building our lives on a lie. In fact, we're no more than the wicked who are overthrown and no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Proverbs 12:7. And so Jesus ends the sermon with what has been implicit throughout it, the demand for this radical submission to the exclusive lordship of Jesus, who fulfills the law and the prophets and warns the disobedient that the alternative to total obedience, to true righteousness and life in the kingdom is rebellion, self-centeredness, and eternal damnation. You see, Craig Blomberg writes this. He said, it's not enough simply to hear Jesus' call or even to respond with some temporary flurry of good deeds. Rather, we must build a solid foundation that combines the authentic commitment to Christ with persevering obedience. Jesus graphically illustrates this point. The wise person living in the Palestinian desert would erect a dwelling on a secure rock to protect the house from the flash floods that sudden storms created. The foolish person would build directly on the sand and would have no protection against the devastation of the elements. So too, judgment day will come like a flood to disclose which spiritual structures will endure. Preliminary crises may also reveal authentic and inauthentic spirituality. In fact, often only in times of crisis can one's faith be truly proven. The Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is not meant to be just admired, but it's meant to be obeyed. You see, the trials that we face in life, the storms in our lives, are not just tests of our faith or our belief. A lot of times we think that, why am I being tested? Lord, I believe. I trust you, Lord. My faith is strong. And yet, those tests are not just merely to illustrate and test our faith, but really, they are a testing of our obedience to the will of the Father. How can I illustrate that? You see, when we go through difficult times, let's say a loved one gets sick or a child chooses that's been raised in the faith, that's been raised and invested in to follow Jesus, they decide later on that they're going to walk away from their faith. And we as members of the kingdom of heaven are praying, God, heal this person that I love, my spouse, my husband, my wife, my daughter, whatever. Or Lord, bring this child back to you. Why is my faith and my belief being tested like this? And then that child continues to walk away, or that loved one dies. And we go before God and we go, God, why? We believed for a miracle. We trusted you, and yet you took this person. How could you do that? And we miss the point entirely, because it was never about a test of our faith or our belief, but it was a test of our obedience and our resolve. In the midst of our storms, in the midst of our troubles and our trials, is our faith grounded on the rock or on shifting sand? Is our belief secure on the foundation of Christ as marked out by a life of obedience? Or when the storms come, do we crumble and fall and get washed away, left with anger and frustration at a God who loves us, who gave his only son so that none should perish, but all should have everlasting life? You see, belief and faith are indispensable to our relationship with Jesus. But just as we've seen in the blueprints, it is one thing to know the right thing and even do the right thing, but our hearts can still be corrupt. And so Jesus invites us to complete surrender to his lordship. Jesus invites us to complete humility, to acknowledge our sin and total dependence upon him for forgiveness of and freedom from sin. And only when we recognize that need for Jesus and come to him in surrender, repenting, confessing our sin, can we begin our relationship with the Father that we are created and are called to experience each day of our lives. And only then can we love God and love others from a heart that's been transformed and set free. And so this morning, I don't know where you are in your journey with Jesus. I don't know if you are like me, having grown up in the church, having experienced that, you know the songs, you know the scripture, but yet there's still that turmoil because you've not yet surrendered your life, your heart to Christ. Maybe you're going through the motions and you're doing things out of an obligation to do the right things because you still have this idea that in the end of it, the balance of your good deeds will outweigh your sin, and you hope that you're going to be good enough to merit God's favor. My invitation this morning, and Jesus' invitation, is seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Surrender your life. Align your heart and your will with Jesus. Build your life on the foundation of the rock so that the works that you produce are not as a means of grace, but as a demonstration of the grace that's at work in you and through you for his glory and his kingdom. And maybe some of you haven't yet crossed that threshold of faith yet. Today is your day of salvation. What a beautiful thing it would be for you to cross over, to make that commitment to align yourself with Christ, that he becomes your Savior, your Lord, and you become a child of God. Man, nothing would please the Father more. And maybe we need to pray a prayer of rededication. Maybe we need to pray a prayer of salvation. But however the Spirit of God is moving and working in you, I pray that you would respond in obedience to his calling and to his leading.